Good morning. I'm really anxious to hear what I have to say this morning. More so than usual, because I'm frankly clueless is what I'm going to say. You say that's not unusual. We've heard you teach before. Even more so than usual. Our assignment is, as you know, is to cover verses or Psalm 61 through 70. And earlier in the week, my wife asked me what we were going to do. And she's heard me teach before. She knows there is no way in this blue-eyed world that I'm going to cover 10 Psalms in an hour. I said, I don't know. So a day or so later, she asked me again. She said, what are we going to cover? I said, I don't know. She asked me again a day or two later. I said, I don't know. She asked me this morning. I said, I don't know. If she asked me right now, I would say, I don't know. We're going to start in Psalm 61. But where we go from there, I'm not exactly sure. The best analogy I can draw is that it's going to be kind of like skipping a stone across a pond. It's going to hit a psalm and hit a psalm and hit a psalm, and pretty soon it's going to die. I mean, we're going to run out of time, okay? Just like the rock runs out of energy, we're going to run out of time. This is not going to be a good lesson. A good lesson has an introduction, a message, and a conclusion, okay? We're just going to start and stop. You know, I never claimed to be a good teacher, so it all works out. So it's going to be fine. But the fact of the matter is, I don't know what we're going to do, honestly. We'll start in 61. After that, I don't know. I have 75 pages worth of notes. Unless somebody brought some fishes and some loaves and is willing to share them for lunch, we're just going to have to stop when we get as far as we get, however far that is. If we have a theme this morning, and that's a big if we have a theme this morning, it's going to be the nature of God. When we worship, and we are to worship, and when we glorify God, and we are to glorify God, the best way we can do that, or one of the best ways we can do that, is to rehearse God's attributes back to Him. Here is what we see you doing, God, that manifests an attribute or attributes. So one of the things we want to focus on today is the character of God or the nature of God. So let's start in Psalm 61, and we will, as we used to say when I was on my grandpa's farm, we were walking through the barnyard, grandpa said, keep moving, but be careful where you step. So we're going to keep moving today and try to be careful where we step. In Psalm 61 through 70, that's 10 Psalms, 7 of them are explicitly attributed to David. 3 of them are not attributed to anyone specifically, and so one or more of those could have been Davidic Psalms as well. But let's start with verse 61. He says, hear my cry, O God, give heed to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been a refuge for me, a tower of strength against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings. For you have heard my vows, O God. You have given me the inheritance of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life. His years will be as many generations. He will abide before God forever, appoint loving kindness and truth that may preserve him. So I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may pay my vows day by day. Now David begins by calling on God for deliverance. David's in trouble. David's in trouble in a lot of psalms. What is his trouble now? Well, we have a couple of clues here. He is separated from Jerusalem. He is away from Jerusalem. Well, there were two times in David's life that he was away from Jerusalem. One was when he was being chased by Saul. The other is when he was being chased by his son, Absalom. Now, remember, Absalom was going to try to assume the kingship. He was going to try to kill David. He was chasing David, so David fled. He left. Tried to get away from Absalom. He went out into the Judean wilderness. And so we're left with the conclusion that this is the one, that the Absalom case is the one that's here, because David refers to himself as the king later on in the psalm. So it couldn't have been the Saul, so this has to have been when he was fleeing from Absalom. Now, in verse 2, he says, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. A rock is one of David's favorite metaphors for God. He refers, in the Psalms, he refers to God as a rock 20 times And in fact, if we do Psalm 62 next, we'll see that in Psalm 62 alone, he refers to God three times. And when you're talking about a rock, we're not talking about a little stone, a little pebble. We're talking about a rock, you know, a big rock. And if he's in the Judean wilderness, it is huge rocks, huge mountains, huge rocks. And the metaphor for a rock is appropriate for David for at least two reasons. One is a rock gives him a hiding place, right? If Absalom is chasing him, he can go hide in the rocks and not be found. That is kind of the picture in the hymn, Rock of Ages. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. But the other notion is that a rock is something that's steadfast. It's immovable. It's something that's an anchor, something that's dependable, something you can cling to in the storms of life without getting washed away. This is the idea in Isaiah 26, 3 and 4 says, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. I like to think about a rock because it reminds me of one of my favorite attributes of God. Now, you really shouldn't have favorite attributes of God. You should treat them all equally. So pray for my wretched, sin-sick soul that I think this is one of my favorite attributes. But I love the notion of God's immutability. I love thinking about God's immutability. And we'll talk a bit in a minute about why I like that. But first of all, let's define our terms. We need to, whenever we're talking about theology and theological terms, we need to be very precise and clear and crisp. Not fuzzy, not kind of wishy-washy. So let's be precise about what immutability is. If I ask you what immutability is, most of you would probably say it means God never changes. That's one of those close but no cigar kinds of answers. The right answer is God is not that God doesn't change, it is that God cannot change. Now, if I were to come to you and say, you know, there are some things that God can't do, you would probably be calling to set me up for an exorcism someplace because God can do everything, right? Not true. There are several things that God can't do. For example, Hebrews 6:18 says that it's impossible for God to lie. Pardon me? I'm sorry, I didn't hear what you said.
You were speaking to yourself.
Oh, okay. He cannot sin. That's a good one. And Hebrews 1:13 says it's impossible to tempt God to sin. That's your verse. So there are things that God cannot do. One of the things that God cannot do, is change. It's impossible by his nature for him to change. Let me give you a couple of illustrations that I think may help you out with that. Assume for a minute that I'm standing on the North Pole. I'm standing exactly on the North Pole. Not 1 millimeter to the left or 1 millimeter to the right. I'm exactly on the North Pole. If I take a step that direction, which direction am I going? Northeast, south, or west? South. I'm back on the North Pole, exactly on the North Pole. If I take one step to that direction, in that direction, to the right here, what direction am I going? South. South. If I take a step backward, what direction am I going? South. If I'm exactly on the North Pole, it's impossible for me to take a step in any direction but south. Now, once I take a step, I can go in any direction, northeast, southwest, whatever. But if I'm exactly on the North Pole, I have to go south. It's impossible to do anything else. Okay? That's illustration one. Hold that in mind. Illustration two. Let's suppose I'm a sculptor. Now, this requires more imagination on your part because I don't have an artistic bone in my body. But let's suppose that I'm a sculptor. Not only am I a sculptor, I am the best sculptor who has ever lived. And I have worked 30 years on my masterpiece. Here's my masterpiece. It is the perfect sculpture. Perfect sculpture. Not good. Not super, super, duper good. It is perfect. Without flaw. It cannot be improved. If I make any change to that sculpture, it will no longer be perfect. If I add something to it, it won't be perfect. If I take something away, it won't be perfect. Because perfect, by definition, means cannot be improved. Can only be made worse. Okay? Everybody tracking with me so far? Let's put those two illustrations together. God is perfect. True? My notes say, wait patiently here while class nods its head affirmatively. All right? God is perfect. True? Thank you. If God changed, he would no longer be perfect. You see, he's taking the step off the North Pole. He can only go downhill, if you will. He can only get worse. If he changes, he's no longer perfect. He can not change. Let's approach it from another angle. What would make God change? What would make you change? Well, you learn something new. You learn something you didn't know before, so you change your mind. Here's another thing God can't do. God can't learn. God can't learn. How could he change his mind because he learned something new? He knows everything to begin with. Well, you might change your mind because somebody made you. Some external circumstance made you change your mind. Is there any external circumstance that can make God do anything? No, God created all circumstances. He created all people. Nobody can make God do anything different. Well, maybe I found out I was wrong. I might change my mind because I found out I was wrong. Does God change his mind because he's wrong? Has God ever been wrong? Will he ever be wrong? No. See, there's nothing that can make God change his mind. It is impossible for God to change. It's not that God doesn't change. He cannot change. Well, you say, potato, potato. I mean, what's the big deal? As long as you say he doesn't change, that leaves just a little bitty tiny sliver of maybe he might someday. But if you understand that he cannot change, that gives you an enormous feeling of comfort and security, does it not? Does me. That's why I like the immutability of God so much. Think about what that means. If God was not immutable, could I trust this? No, because God might change his mind tomorrow. He might give me a different scenario. The fact that God's immutable gives me a great deal of comfort because God has always taken care of his children. True? Absolutely true. Well, is God going to change that? No. God's going to take care of me as he's always taken care of his children. Think about the ramifications for eternal security. If God could change, he might say, you know, I've been thinking about this. I know that I saved old Ron, but, you know, he's turned out to be a real disappointment. And I'm going to change that. I'm going to take his salvation away from him. If he could change, he could do that. But he can't change. He can't change. As MacArthur was saying when he was here a few weeks ago, my salvation doesn't have anything to do with me. It is all God. As he said, if you could lose your salvation, you would. The only way I would amend that, if I could lose my salvation, I'd lose it a zillion times a day. Because I don't have anything to do with it. I can trust God. It's his immutability that takes care of that. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Sure. Yes, ma'am, I am. Yes, ma'am. Yes. Yes, and what about in Exodus 32, it says God changed his mind. In Genesis 6, it says that God repented that he created the world. Repent means change your mind. A lot of Scripture is written from a human point of view, how it looks to us. It looks to us as if God changed his mind. God didn't change his mind. God knew. He knew what was going to happen. You know, Isaiah 46:10 says he declares the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is yet to come. He says, my purpose will stand, I'll do all that I please. God knows what's going to happen. But from our perspective, it looks to us like God changed his mind. You know, when Abraham and God did the back and forth thing about how many people you're going to would say, God knew what he was going to do. That came as no surprise to God. So God does not change. Yes, ma'am. With that in mind, I thought we might take just a quick trip through the Psalms and look at what David has to say about the rock in the Psalms. The first thing about the rock in the Psalms is he is exclusive. Psalm 18:31 says, "For who is God but the Lord, and who is a rock except our God?" What's the implied answer? Nobody. Nobody. There is only one rock. He is a living rock. Psalm 28:1 says, "To you, O Lord, I call, my rock, do not be deaf to me, for if you are silent to me, I will become like those who go down to the pit." Now, if a rock was a dead rock, could he hear? No. He's a living rock. Now, let me digress. This is no extra charge for this. This is not in my notes. It's not part of the lesson. But it occurs to me that we need to be very careful about the way we use the word living. We say God is a living God. We say the Scripture is a living word. Okay? That's true, but let's be careful how we use the word living, because liberals are forever trying to hijack our language, trying to use words in a way that they're not meant to be used. And one of the words that they have hijacked is the word living. Okay, you hear liberals say that the Constitution of the United States, this is not a political statement, you can be on either side of the fence, I don't really care, but the liberals say the Constitution of the United States is a living document. By that, what they mean is that it was written 200 years ago, and this is 200 years later. It's a different time. The Constitution has to change. It has to adjust. And the Justice of the United States came out and found a penumbra in the Constitution, and he came up with the doctrine of privacy out of this. And the whole notion is that the Constitution has to change, and by the way, I'm going to help it change. I'm going to form it. I'm going to change it. When we say God is a living God, when we say the Word is a living God, we are not saying that it changes. We are saying that it is vibrant and alive in and of itself. It has a life in and of itself. It is what it is. It is not something that's changing. So when we say that's a living something or other, we're not saying living in the way the liberals are saying the Constitution is a living document. Okay? Again, no extra charge for that, but again, we need to be precise and crisp when we use our language. We need to understand words mean what they mean, but we need to be very careful to use them correctly and appropriately. Anyway, moving along. He's a living rock. He is not stationary and unapproachable. Psalm 31, 2 and 3 says, "Incline your ear to me, rescue me quickly, be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, for your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me." Now, if a rock was in one place, it couldn't lead you, right? Because we're moving. We need something. Leading means somebody going in front of us. So God is immovable, but he moves. Now, I understand that doesn't make a lot of sense. But the point is, it's kind of, think again, it's a living rock. Think of it in those terms, okay? Number four. He is a dwelling place. Psalm 71:3 says, "Be to me a rock of habitation to which I continually come. You have given commandment to save me. For you are my rock and fortress." God is not a cold and forbidding rock. He is a welcoming rock. He is a rock that he wants us to come and dwell, live in him, make our home, our habit with him. It should be our habit. It's not some place we go to visit. Is a place that we live. He is a rock that we live in. He is a righteous rock. Psalm 92:5 says, "To declare that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." No unrighteousness in him. He is a rock that instructs. Psalm 144:1, "Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle." He is sovereign. Here in 61:2, we just saw that, "For the end of the earth I call to you, for when my heart is faint, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." Now, understand, here's David, probably the most powerful man in the world. But David is saying, "I can't handle this. I have to seek somebody that's higher than I." You need a rock that is higher than I. If you're in a storm, turn over to Psalm 69 for just a second. I don't know if we'll ever get to Psalm 69 or not, but turn over to Psalm 69. Look at the first two verses of Psalm 69. It says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. Now, if you're in water right up to here and it's rising fast, you don't need a rock that's this tall, right? You need a rock that you can get up on and be above the flood. Not only do you need a rock that's not going to be washed away, you need a rock that's going to get you above the storm. Well, when David says, I want a rock that's higher than me, he's saying, you're that rock that can lift me up above the storm and anchor me there. Now, notice also in verse 2, it says, lead me to the rock that is higher than me, than I. There's only one way to get to that rock. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. See that last part? He's a rewarder of those who diligently... If you're diligently seeking him, what's your reward? Him. Him. See? But the only way you get there is if God leads you. The only way you can get there, you seek him, but God has to draw you to him. But in verse in Psalm 61, David uses other metaphors to describe God, and I think they're interesting. He also calls God a tower, a tent, and a large bird. Look at verses 3 and 4. He says, For you have been a refuge for me, a tower of strength against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings. Now, the thing that's interesting to me about these four metaphors that he used for God is there seems to be a progression. It seems to be that David is growing more and more intimate with God as he meditates on God and growing nearer and nearer to the heart of God. When you think about it, a rock is a rock, kind of. I mean, we've seen a rock is a living rock, but still, if you think about a rock, it's kind of impersonal. So the first thing we see that God is a rock. But the second thing we see is God is a tower. Same thing in Proverbs 18:10. It says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and is saved. Where is a tower? A tower is on the wall in a town, in a community. So we've gone from a rock, which is a standalone kind of solitary thing, to a town. All of a sudden we've got a little community going for us here. Then the next thing is a tent. And by the way, the word here that's tent, could also be, the Hebrew word that's here for tent could also be translated as tabernacle. Okay? So it could be what David is talking about here is the tabernacle where he worships God. He wants to be in that tabernacle and have that kind of protection. Or it could be just a tent that implies where a family lives. But in any event, we're getting more and more intimate all the time. We start out on the rock. And we went to a tower, which is a town or a community, and now we're in a tent, which at least is a family, and maybe even dwelling with God. Psalm 27:4 says, one thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to meditate in his temple. Okay? So we're getting more and more intimate all the time. And then lastly, a large bird. It says in verse 4, let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings. There's not much I can think of that's more warm and inviting than the notion of a mother hen gathering chicks under her wings. I mean, think about that. That is just a warm, intimate kind of picture. So we've gone from a rock to a tower, which is community, to a tent, which is a family or a relationship with God, to a hen, nurturing the chickens. So David is growing closer and closer and closer to the heart of God as he thinks about God. Verse 5 and 6 says, for you have heard my vows, O God. You have given me the inheritance of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life. His years will be as many generations. Notice verse 5 says, you have given me the inheritance of those who fear your name. What is the inheritance of those who fear God's name? Salvation. Those who fear God receive salvation. So David is saying, you've given me salvation. He says, you will prolong the king's life for many years. And in verse 7 he says, he will abide before God forever, appoint loving kindness and truth that they may preserve him. Now, David is not under any illusion that he's going to live forever. Okay, that's not the point here. The point is, David, as he's become closer and closer to God and closer to the heart of God, has become more focused on the big picture of God. Now, God has made a promise to David in 2 Samuel 7:12-13, he says, when your days are complete, so David knows he's going to die, when your days are complete and you die with your, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish his throne forever. What's he talking about? Messiah. He's talking about the Messiah. David is saying, yay, the Messiah is going to come. The Messiah is going to be forever. And he's asking that God, look in verse 7, he says, uphold the Messiah in two ways, loving kindness and truth, that they may preserve him. Uphold the Messiah with loving kindness, preserve the Messiah with loving kindness and truth. Now, if you had to describe Christ, those are two pretty good words to describe Christ, aren't they? Loving kindness and truth. What's truth? It's truth. It's doctrine. Okay? It is the truth of God. Christ manifests loving kindness in everything he did, but he never compromised truth. It was always truth. Always truth. And then verse 8 says, so I will sing praise to your name forever that I may pay my vows day by day. This is a wonderful psalm. David started out in distress. He's in deep yogurt, okay? He's up to here and sinking fast. But he begins to meditate on God. He begins to meditate on God's attributes. He meditates on God's loving care and his kindness, okay? And where does he end up? He ends up praising God for his eternal kingdom. Great psalm. Any questions about Psalm 61? And you can tell me what we're going to do next, because I don't know. Any questions about Psalm 61 or any comments? Okay, for lack of anything better, I can be like a disc jockey. We can take requests. How about we do Psalm 68? Maybe not. Okay, Psalm 68. All right. Now, this probably was a bad choice. So let me read the first paragraph of my notes. I forgot about this. It says, there's a lot we don't know about this psalm and a number of things that are difficult to understand. That's a good starting place, isn't it? Most commentators speculate that the context or the circumstances here are that this is a celebration song. First of all, let me backspace erase. There are six psalms in the Psaltery that bear the superscript of a song or a psalm. Six of them. One of them, by the way, is Psalm 66, which we may or may not do. Who knows? But there are six of them altogether in the Psalms. Every one of them is a song of victory, a song of praise to God. Okay? This is one of them. This is the last one in the Psaltery. But most commentators think that what the context of this is that the Ark of the Covenant is being returned to Jerusalem. Now, you all remember, I'm not going to go into detail the story, you all remember that the Philistines had the Ark. The Jews got it back. Actually, the Philistines decided they didn't want it anymore because it was trouble. So they gave the Ark back, and finally now, after many years, the Ark is finally coming back to Jerusalem, to its home. David is ecstatic about that. And so most commentators think that's the context here. David is celebrating the return of the Ark of the Covenant to its rightful place. We're going to look at this psalm in four parts. The prologue in verses 1 to 6, the march in verses 7 to 18, salvation in verse 19 to 31, and the epilogue in verses 31 to 35. First of all, the prologue, verses 1 through 6. Oh, I've got to turn to Psalm 68. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, and let those who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish before God. But let the righteous be glad, let them exult before God. Yes, let them rejoice with gladness. Sing to God. Sing praises to His name. Lift up a song for Him who rides through the desert, whose name is the Lord, and exult before Him. A father of the fatherless and a judge of, not for, a judge of the widows is God in His holy habitation. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. Now he starts off at verse 1. He says, let God arise. Almost certainly what David is doing here is quoting Numbers 10, 35 to 36. Now for those of you who don't have that committed to memory, here's what those verses say. It says, then it came about when the ark set out that Moses said, rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. When it came to rest, he said, return, O Lord, to the myriad thousands of Israel. Here's the picture. The nation of Israel is in the wilderness. Remember this story. The cloud by day or the fire by night would lead them. When the cloud moved or the fire moved, they moved. When the cloud stopped or the fire stopped, they stopped. Everybody remembers that story, right? Every time they moved, Moses would say, rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered. Let those who hate you flee before you. Okay, that was just a kind of an invocation when they did that. That's the way he started. And then when the cloud came to rest, he would say, return, O Lord, to the myriad thousands of Israel. Okay, so that was just kind of what happened. So that's apparently what David is referring to here, and that's one of the reasons that most people think this is the Ark of the Covenant being returned to Jerusalem. Okay? Are you with me so far? Now we see two things in the prologue. First of all, God scatters His enemies. Okay? Just another way of saying God is sovereign. We say it over and over and over in the Psalms. God is sovereign. God scatters His enemies. The second thing we see is God takes care of the weak and the downtrodden. In fact, that's kind of one of God's specialties. Okay? God is especially impressed with the needs of the poor and the downtrodden. There are just an infinite number, practically, of verses that we could look at that indicate that. But here are three. Psalm 10:14 says, you have seen it, for you have beheld mischief and vexation to take it into your hand. The unfortunate commits himself to you. You have been the helper of the orphan. Psalm 10:18, to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth will no longer cause terror. Psalm 146:9, the Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow, and he thwarts the way of the wicked. Again and again as you go through Scripture, God says to us, take care of the helpless. And He says of Himself, I will take care of the helpless. God cares about the helpless. And in fact, if you think about it, in the final analysis, that's all God really does care about, is the helpless. People who can take care of themselves, you know, Christ said He didn't come to take care of the healthy. A physician takes care of the sick. God takes care of the helpless. In fact, that is such an important consideration that James, in his epistle, says this is one of the ways that you can tell a true believer from a false believer. In James 1:27, it says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. If you're going to claim to be a believer, you got to do this. Don't bother to claim to be a believer if you don't take care of the widows and the orphans. Let me say it another way. God says, it's my character, it's my nature to take care of widows and orphans. Don't claim to be my child if you don't reflect my nature. Okay? James is saying that's that important. Now, by the way, in verse 5, as we read through it, I said, a father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows. Says God is a judge of the widows. That's what the Hebrew says. That doesn't mean judge in the way that you and I think about judge. Okay, you and I think of judge in terms of adjudicate. What the Hebrew is using the judge here are like the judges. You know, the judges in the book of Judges. They weren't really judges as we think of judges. They were defenders. They were saviors. They were leaders and protectors. So what he's saying here, God is a protector of the widows. All right, verse 4 says, sing to God, sing praises to His name, lift up a song for Him who rides through the desert, whose name is the Lord. See that phrase, whose name is the Lord? If you have a King James, It says, whose name is Yah, Y-A-H. Now, this is the only place in all the whole Bible that it refers to God by that name, Y-A-H. It's probably an abbreviation for Jehovah or Yahweh or whatever, but it's the only place in the whole Bible that he is so called. I'm not sure that's necessarily appropriate or anything. I just thought it was kind of interesting. All right, so we've got the prologue, and now we've got a march. And by the way, that should say 7 to 18, not 15 to 18. And this passage chronicles the march of the nation of Israel from Mount Sinai till God takes his place in Zion. Okay? So we first have the march from Sinai to Canaan in verse 7 to 10. O God, when you went forth before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked, the heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself quaked at the presence of God, the God of Israel. You shed abroad a plentiful rain, O God. You confirmed, your inheritance when it was parched. Your creatures settled in it. You provided in your goodness for the poor, O God. You remember the scene at Mount Sinai? The mountain was rocking and rolling. It was bouncing around. It was smoking. It was a scary scene. And that's what he's referring to here. But then he says, also he goes on and says, and in the meantime, while we were marching from Sinai to Canaan, and that was a very long, circuitous route, as you recall, you provided for us. You provided rain. You provided everything we need. So first of all, we have the march from Sinai to Canaan. Then we have the march, the victory over the kings of Canaan in verses 11 through 14. The Lord gives a command. The women who proclaim the good tidings are a great host. Kings of armies flee. They flee. And she who remains at home will divide the spoil. When you lie down among the sheep holes, you are like wings of a dove covered with silver, and its pinions with glistening gold. When the Almighty scattered the kings there, it was like it was snowing in Zalman. Now, your first question probably is, what in the world does verse 13 mean? When you lie down among the sheepfolds, you are like wings of a dove covered with silver, and its pinions with glistening gold. Here's what James Montgomery Boyce says about this verse. It's probably best to confess that we simply don't know what it means. I'm with him. If James Montgomery Boyce doesn't know what that means, I don't know what it means. So, you're on your own on that one. But the overall thrust of the verses is clear. The overall thrust of the verses is that God wiped out the kings of Canaan to the point that Mount Zalmon, and by the way, Zalmon means black, Mount Zalmon looked like it was covered with snow because of the bodies of the kings and the armies that God slew. Joshua 10:10 says, and the Lord confounded them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda. Notice, doesn't say that Joshua did that. Joshua is given credit where credit is due. God did that. And that's the same thing that David is saying here in Psalm 68. The bodies were littered so much so that Zalmon, a black mountain, looked like it was covered with snow. All right, we have the march from Sinai to Canaan. We have the victory over the kings of Canaan. We have the arriving at Mount Zion, because this is the climax here. This is God arriving at his chosen home. God chooses to make his earthly abode on Mount Zion. Verse 15 to 18. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks, at the mountain which God has desired for his abode? Surely the Lord will dwell there forever. The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness. You have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. You have received your gifts from among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. Now, David is giving God the glory for the procession of entering Canaan, going to Mount Zion. As I say, that's the place that God has chosen as his dwelling place. Now, in my opinion, the translation in the NASB is a little misleading in verse 15, or a little confusing. It says the mountain of God is a mountain of Bashan, a mountain of many peaks is a mountain of Bashan. I think the NIV has a sense of this a lot better. It says the mountains of Bashan are majestic mountains, rugged are the mountains of Bashan. And then it goes on in verse 16, it says, why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks, at the mountain which God has desired for his abode? Surely the Lord will dwell there forever. What he's saying is, here are these majestic mountains. These, you know, the mountains of Bashan are like 9,000 feet plus. They're very, and here's Mount Zion, which physically is just kind of a little hillock. I mean, it's no big deal. And he's saying, why are you envious? Zion has chosen, God has chosen Zion to be his resting place. This is another example of God in his omnipotence choosing the lesser, apparently lesser and weaker thing. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for just a minute. We'll see another example of that, which is maybe more close to our hearts. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. For considering your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which were strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boasts in God. Turn back to Psalm 68. See, the idea is God doesn't choose the things we choose. If you were Christ, let's say it differently. If I were Christ and I came to the world, I wouldn't pick the 12 yahoos he chose to be disciples. Would you? I mean, think about it. They didn't have anything going for them. But he chose the things that he could make, that he could use for his glory. He didn't come and choose the highly exalted Pharisees, the high priest, all those people. He chose the weak. God chose Mount Zion, which was weak compared to the hills of the mountains of Bashan. So we have God entering his sanctuary in victory and glory. Verse 17 says, the chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness. The King James says there are 20,000 chariots. The Hebrew literally says it is twice 10,000. Now, don't get all excited about that and think it means 20,000. Say, I can do the math, twice 10,000. No, 10,000 is just kind of a euphemism. It means a really big number. I mean, it's kind of like the biggest number I can imagine, 10,000. And you take that number and double it. It would be like you or me saying, it's like twice infinity. I mean, it's just more chariots than you can think about. Chariots everywhere. And the idea in verse 18 of leading captivity into captive would be very meaningful to these people, because whenever there was a big battle, okay, the victorious general would take all his prisoners and he'd parade them right down Main Street. Say, look what I've got. Look what I've got. That's what God is doing. He's going to march the captives right down Main Street to show off his glory. Alright, so we saw the prologue, the march, and now we see salvation. Up to this point, David's been dealing with what God's done in the past and giving him glory for that. Now he's going to take and switch more to what he's doing now and what he's doing in the future. We start off with salvation now and to come in verse 19 and 20. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden, the God who is our salvation, Selah. God is to us a God of deliverance, and to God, the Lord, belong escapes from death. He's saying God takes care of us every day. This is not just a once-in-a-lifetime Red Sea kind of thing. Every day, God is bearing our burdens. And we see two things that God is saying that as a result of what God does. Number one, praise God. That's what it means when it says, blessed be the Lord. That's just another way of saying praise God. The second thing he says is trust in God. Trust in God. God has taken care of his people in the past. And what did we say a few minutes ago? God never changes. It's impossible for God to change. He will take care of this today as he's taken care of his people in the past. Okay, so the first is salvation now and to come. The second is salvation to come, future victories. Verse 21 to 23. Verse 21 says, "Surely God will shatter the head of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who goes on in his guilty deeds. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will crown them from the depths of the sea. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that your foot may shatter them in blood. The tongue of your dogs may have its portion with your enemies." When we first read those verses, I think they're kind of off-putting to us. We may even be kind of repulsed by them. They seem violent and sadistic. God's going to lop off the heads of his enemies. Habakkuk 3:13 says, "You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of the evil to lay him open from thigh to neck." Selah. Selah. Think about that. Or how about that? You know, we have, and by the way, if you have an NIV or a King James, verse 23 that talks about dipping your foot in blood. What does it say? Verse 23, your foot may shatter them in blood. The King James NIV says you're going to wash your feet in the blood of God's enemies. You're going to wash. You say, what kind of God is that? Well, see, that's where we have messed up our theology. One of the places we've messed up our theology. We've been so brainwashed by the modern church to think that God is love and grace and mercy and kindness. He is all of those things. Don't anybody say I said otherwise. He is absolutely all those things. But he is also justice and wrath and all those other things. And we are to celebrate his wrath and his justice and his anger and to praise him for those things as much as we praise him for his love and grace and mercy. It is an attribute of God. God's wrath is an attribute of one of his attributes. I'm convinced that if we fully grasp the wrath of God, it would change our lives. I don't think we have any notion what that's like. The modern church is trying to downplay that. We don't want to scare off the unbelievers by talking about the wrath of God. I think that's a very bad strategy, by the way. But it is very bad to downplay the wrath of God. It is one of his attributes. And in fact, this will actually happen, by the way. We will actually wash our feet in the blood of God's enemies. That's going to happen. And when we do that, it's going to be a joyous time. It's going to be a celebration because it is a demonstration of God's righteousness. It is a demonstration of his sovereignty. Washing our feet in the enemy's blood will be a way of rejoicing with God. And frankly, and I'm saying this to myself as much as anything, I think our revulsion of these verses is a measure of our lack of love for God in a sense. If that makes any sense to you. We are not as interested in God's name, his righteousness, and we get all caught up in the fact that, ooh, that doesn't sound very good. Anyway, let's move along. Verse 22, the Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea. What that means is, ain't nobody going to escape this, no how. Amos 9:1-4 says, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, smite the capital so that the thresholds will shake, and break them on the heads of them all. Then I will slay the rest of them with a sword. They will not have a fugitive who will flee or a refugee who will escape. Though they dig into Sheol, from there will I my hand take them. And though they ascend to heaven, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide on the summit of Carmel, I will search them out and take them from there. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there I will command the serpent and I will bite them. And though they go into captivity before my enemies, from there I will command the sword that it slay them, and I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. Translation? Nobody escapes. Nobody escapes. These verses are referring to a judgment, a precursor to the Messianic kingdom. And they will happen. They will happen exactly as it says here. All right, so we have salvation to come, the possession of the tribes, in verse 24 to 27. they have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers went on, the musicians after them, in the midst of the maiden beating the tambourines, bless God in the congregations, even the Lord, you who are the fountain of Israel. There is Benjamin, the youngest, ruling them, the princes of Judah in their throng, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. So there's going to be this big parade with all the tribes of Israel. Now, he lists four of the tribes here. Benjamin, Zebulun, Naphtali, and Judah. Why four? Well, I don't know. There's a lot of speculation. That's two northern tribes and two southern tribes. Nobody knows. He only lists four tribes, but it's going to be a parade of the tribes of Israel. Leading up to salvation to come, the Messianic age, in verse 28 to 31. Your God has commanded your strength. Show yourself strong, O God, who have acted on our behalf. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring gifts to you. Rebuke the beasts and the reeds, the herd of the bulls with the calves of peoples, of the peoples, trampling underfoot the pieces of silver. He has scattered the peoples who delight in war. Envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch her hands out to God. Now, I find verse 28 is enormously encouraging. Verse 28 says, your God has commanded your strength. Show yourself strong, O God, who have acted on our behalf. In essence, what God is saying, what the psalmist is saying here, is God, you and your grace, gave me strength. Strengthen my strength. Spurgeon had something interesting to say on this. He says, so let us go to our Lord for the grace and strength we need. We have a strong argument to plead, for it is His own work of grace that we ask Him to strengthen, the power by which you have worked for us. Do you think that He will fail to protect, and provide that? That's great. God gave us His strength and His grace. It's no big deal to go ask Him to strengthen that because He's going to do it. That's enormously reassuring and encouraging to me. This is kind of the Old Testament version of Philippians 1:6 and 2:13. For I'm confident this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. In Philippians 2:13, for it's God who is at work in you both to will and to work toward His good pleasure. God is going to strengthen you for what He wants to do. In any event, the major thrust of verse 32 to 35 is God's sovereignty over everything in the Messianic kingdom. His sovereignty over everything. All four verses speak of God's sovereignty over human government, but verse 30 even speaks of His reworking of creation. Verse 30 says, rebuke the beasts and the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the people. The beasts of the reeds probably are crocodiles or hippopotamuses. Hippopotami? More than one hippopotamus. There you go. The notion is that, kind of remember the passage in Isaiah, the lion will lay down with a lamb. That's kind of what he's talking about here. Don't let those creatures be fierce anymore. Rework them, recreate them, in essence. So, anyway, all he's saying in these verses is that God's sovereignty will be obvious to everyone in the Messianic kingdom. Won't be an issue. Which leads us to the epilogue. Verse 23 to 35 says sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth, sing praises to the Lord, Selah, to Him who rides upon the highest heavens, which are from ancient times. Behold, He speaks forth with His voice, a mighty voice. Ascribe strength to God. His majesty is over Israel, and His strength is in the skies. O God, You are awesome from the sanctuary, the God of Israel Himself. Give strength and power to the people. Blessed be God. I don't know if you have a King James or not, but if you do, I prefer verse 35 in the King James. It says, the King James says, O God, Thou art terrible out of thy holy places. Thou art terrible out of thy holy places. That's really much more to the point than the NIV, I think, has awesome, and obviously the NASB has awesome. Actually, terrible and awesome mean the same thing. They both mean something that inspires terror, something that inspires dread. But we have so watered down the word awesome in our vernacular today, it doesn't mean what awesome means. Awesome means scares the pants off of them, terrifies them. You remember, one of the few uses of the word awe that has been correct in recent years is, remember when we went into Iraq, they said they were going to have shock and awe? Well, that wasn't awe in the sense of the Iraqis were going to say, oh, man, look at that. Isn't that cool? No, it was to scare the pants off the Iraqis so they would just give up. That's what the whole notion of awesome means. God is terrifying. God is frightening. Psalm 76:12, he will cut off the spirit of princes. He is feared by the kings of the earth. God does things to make the kings of the earth fear him. Now, we have a special relationship with God. We're still to fear God. Okay, I think that's lost on a lot of us today. We're still to fear God, but we have a love relationship with God that overcomes the fear. It's kind of like it's very much like the fear of a father and his child. A child should fear his father, but yet love his father as well. So there's a dual kind of thing. But we're losing the notion of God being an awesome God in terms of what awesome really means. Next time you sing that chorus, our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Remember what awesome means. It means God is a terrifying God. To those who do not know him, who are not in his family, who are not his children, we will wash our feet in their blood. That's how terrifying it is. I don't mean to be overly graphic or to offend anybody, but that's what it is. That's what it says. Okay. Any questions or comments about Psalm 68? David is saying, this is great stuff. I'm on the right side of this argument, boys. This is my God. And I'm on the good guy's side here. There's a bad guy side. The bad guys are going to get dealt with. And I'm on the good guy's side. Any questions, comments, criticisms, complaints, concerns? I've got 5 minutes left. Yes, sir. Excellent. Answer? No. Nothing is too difficult for him. Excellent verse. Thank you. They've gone south to use our earlier. No, I think that's an excellent observation, and we don't have time to start another psalm. I'm sure you're grateful for that. But let me just relate something along those lines that happened to me just a few years ago. I was in a church, and to this day I regret that I didn't get up and walk out. And it was a very solid church, other than this one person. They hired a new co-pastor. And he gave a sermon, and his text was a memo that Roberto Goizetta wrote. That was his text. Now, you may not know who Roberto Goizetta was. Roberto Goizetta used to be, before he died, the chairman of the board of Coca-Cola Company. So, and I knew Roberto Goizetta. He was not a believer. So we're not starting in a good place to begin with. But the memo says, it was to all Coca-Cola employees. It says, we got to get out there and we got to sell Coca-Cola. We get out there and make Coca-Cola the drink of choice. And so this alleged pastor's message was, that applies to us Christians. We got to get out there and make Christ the choice. And at one point, he put up a slide. Not only did he say it, he also put up a slide. It says, it is our job to make Christ acceptable to the world. That couldn't be more wrong. Christ is Christ. It is our job to proclaim him to the world. It is not to make him acceptable. We're not telling the people the truth. And that's why we've gotten away, why I said earlier, we've gotten away from the notion of talking about the wrath of God. God is going to save who God is going to save. It is our job to be witnesses. What does a witness do? It's not a witness's job to convince anybody of anything. You will never convince anybody into the kingdom of heaven. That's God's job. Our job is like a witness in a lawsuit. Our job is just to tell the facts. Just here are the facts. and then let God do with that what God's going to do. I'm sorry, that wasn't in my notes. Yes, sir. Amen. Amen. We were actually going to get to that verse if we'd done Psalm 69, but we didn't do Psalm 69. Now, next week, Jackie's back next week, I guess. You get the first team back next week. Thank you all for your kind attention. God bless you.